John chapter 3, we've come as far as verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. John the Apostle tells us that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was remaining there and he was baptizing. Now John clarifies in chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, but he had his disciples baptizing people. Can you imagine the discord that could be created by the pride of man if Jesus had actually baptized them? This sectarian rivalry was played out on a smaller scale, that is, involving apostles and not the Lord Jesus in the church at Corinth. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, that is, walking after the flesh. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So if you ask the question, how can I know if I'm fleshly or walking in the flesh? If you are creating envy, strife, and divisions, then that's a sure sign. And so you can repent and stop it. He says, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So this dividing up and over people, saying, I'm of him and I'm of the other. I was thinking if this had taken place in our day, there would be somebody probably wearing a shirt that said, I'm of stupid, you know, or something. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So he's saying, Apollos and myself, we're just ministers through whom you believed. And, you know, the word ministers, we've given kind of a special connotation to that. It's some kind of high exalted mystic office and person or something. It's, you know, it'd be better if we just translated it for what it means than having in there minister, because it just means a servant. It's not some big glorious thing, you know, and you know, we attach a name to somebody and oh yes, you know. Yeah, we appreciate people that are servants of the Lord, but it's not a special exalted position. Servant. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So we're all to be united in God's name, under God. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we saw this sectarianism in the church at Corinth. Paul says that's a sign that you're still carnal. Part of this issue revolved around baptism. If we go back to chapter 1, Paul is speaking to them there about the divisions. He says, Chloe's household has reported that there are contentions among you, that you're dividing up. Now I say this, that each of you says in verse 12, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. There were people going around saying that Paul said all sorts of outrageous things, you know. And he would write and have corrections in his letters. But they hadn't been saying this because he hadn't baptized anyone. And he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul wasn't centered upon baptism in his ministry and who he personally had baptized, because it didn't matter who baptized somebody as long as they were a genuine servant of the Lord and that person was a genuine, a repentant sinner. The baptism would be legitimate. And he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Paul says, God didn't send me to baptize. He could not have said this if baptism is essential to salvation. Paul couldn't have said that, because God would have been sending him to baptize. And in a sense, the Lord did send him to baptize, but that wasn't the main purpose for which he was sent. His main purpose for being sent was to preach the gospel, that people might repent and believe, be saved, and then they would be baptized. We need to remember that baptism is essential, not to salvation, but to obedience. In Matthew chapter 28, at the end of that gospel, Jesus gives them the great commission, that command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus gave the command to go and make disciples and have them be baptized at that point, baptize them. In Mark chapter 16, at the end of Mark's gospel, he says, Jesus says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And many people will look at this scripture and others and they'll say, well, baptism, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. I don't think that's what Mark or Jesus is saying, as Mark records it here. He who believes and is baptized, if you believe, you're going to be baptized. That's a sign of your faith, a sign of your belief. It doesn't add anything to your salvation. It doesn't regenerate you. You're not born again through that baptism. He who does not believe will be condemned. And so a part of that genuineness of your faith is, I want to follow Jesus. And this is what he says I should do. This is the first thing. First command he's given after disciples are made, you know. So it's baptism here is presumed to be the first step in obedience. It's not an essential for salvation, it's an essential for obedience. The Lord blesses obedience. He does not bless disobedience. Now, thank God he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, tenderhearted, forgiving our sin. He is merciful when we fall, but willful disobedience he will not bless. He would not be doing the right thing for us if he were to do so. So baptism is given to us as a sign, as circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants, as a sign of the covenant with Yahweh. Am I saying that you're not saved if you're not baptized? No, I'm not saying that, because the scriptures do not say that. But you are being disobedient to the first of the Lord Jesus' commands to believers. Being disobedient or rebellious is not a good way to begin or continue your walk with the Lord. No good can follow from that. Now, we've discussed baptism recently, back when it was previously mentioned, when John the Baptist was baptizing. And we can just re-summarize the reasons here for being baptized that we discussed then. First, you're declaring to all that you are dying to the old life and following Jesus from now on. You're taking that first step in obedience to the Lord's commands. Very important. The Lord will bless you in that. And then you're demonstrating the spiritual truth that we have been crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised with him to walk in newness of life as we come up out of the water being raised. Paul summarizes this aspect of it in Romans 6 and verse 4. He says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's this picture in baptism. You're going down, being buried with Jesus because you were crucified with him, your old man being crucified on the cross. And then when you're coming up out of the water, that's resurrection. We've been freed from the old man and the old life of sin by death and resurrection. It's imperative to walk in faith in the reality that God says he has accomplished in order to experience the power that he has wrought toward us. Later in Romans 6, verse 11, Paul writes and says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's faith that you through which you experience that reality of deadness to sin and life in the Lord Jesus. It's something that he accomplished on the cross, and as you believe in him, that becomes your accomplishment. But you have to believe it in order to benefit from it, just as it's true of salvation. You have to believe the gospel. In Ephesians 1, verse 19, he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This power of God toward us, resurrection life, comes through faith in that work still that Jesus has done for us. Now, he tells us that John was baptizing in a place where there was much water. They always baptized in a place where there was much water, the Jordan. That indicates that biblical baptism is by immersion. It's not by, sprinkling or something of that sort. Acts chapter 8:34, you remember when Philip was encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he had shared with him the truth of Jesus being the Messiah, the eunuch says to Philip in verse 34, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. In verse 36, it says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So there was water there for him to be baptized in. And he is a believer. Baptism is for believers. It's not for people who are too young to believe. You're baptized after you believe. And before that point, that it doesn't make any, there's no point to it before that. I know later on that you have confirmation or whatever and probably go through these truths. But a person has to make that decision at some point. It could be as a very young child. It could be as a very old person. But it has to be believing that qualifies you for biblical baptism. So biblical baptism is by immersion. The whole body goes under, representing burial. It's a watery grave. In emergencies, other means may suffice, but even this should only be a temporary measure. If there's no water available, then maybe you sprinkle somebody, you pour a pitcher of water over their head or something. But as soon as you have water available, you should take that step of being fully immersed. Believers in other countries tend to take this much more seriously than perhaps believers in the U.S., and you'll find stories of them breaking the ice on lakes and rivers in the middle of winter so that they can obey the Lord and be baptized. And then John explains to us that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. So he's still out here baptizing. Jesus is over here in another area, and he's has his disciples baptizing people. So we got two things going on, baptism in both places, because John hasn't yet been thrown into prison. And John, the author here, is assuming that we know the other Gospels because he doesn't mention anything else about John being thrown into prison. We find those accounts in the other Gospels where John is the stories of Herodias and the beheading after he's been in prison for a while and so forth. But John says, by the way, I hadn't been thrown into prison yet. In verse 25, he says, "There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so we get the challenge to John and John's response. He talks about this dispute that arises between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The Jewish religious leaders had intricate and detailed laws of ritual purification. God had given Moses laws for purification, for priests, for those who broke his commandments, and for those who were unclean due to illness or disease. But these laws of the Pharisees and others carry these requirements far beyond God's word into what they referred to as the tradition of the elders. But they held these as binding as the law of Moses. It is about these rules and disputes that disputes arose between John and Jesus' disciples and the Jews, and between Jesus himself and these Jewish leaders. We'll see that in a number of places. And Jesus accused them of teaching for the commandments of God the traditions of men. Adersheim says purification is a subject of such wide range in Jewish theology that one of the six sections into which the Mishnah, or traditional law, is divided is especially devoted to it. So you got six divisions in the Mishnah, which is the traditional law, and one of them is devoted to purification. Adersheim goes on to note that to neglect it was like being guilty of gross carnal defilement. Its omission would lead to temporal destruction, or at least to poverty. Bread eaten with unwashed hands was as if it had been filth. Indeed, a rabbi who had this command and held this command in contempt was actually buried in excommunication. So this rabbi who said you don't need to have a special ritual washing before you eat, he was buried as an excommunicated rabbi. Adersheim goes on, thus from their point of view, the charge of the scribes against the disciples, so far from being exaggerated, is most moderately worded by the evangelists. As the purifications were so frequent and care had to be taken that the water had not been used for other purposes or something fallen into it that might discolor or defile it, large vessels or jars were generally kept for the purpose. And we saw this in John chapter 2. And when Jesus turned the water into wine, in John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So this was probably for the washing of the hands of the guests at the wedding feast. That's probably what they were using this water for. There was other water that was used for immersion, for purification by the Jews. And those were called mikvahs. They were special, like baptismal fonts, basically, is what they looked like. You had steps going down into it and water, enough water that you could get totally immersed. Had nothing to do with cleaning your body. That wasn't the purpose of it. It was for ritual purification. So any uncleanness before the Lord could be cleansed away. So they would use these big water pots, the stone, and this is what Jesus used when he turned the water to wine. Adersheim again says, these might be of any material, although stone is specially mentioned. It was the practice to draw water out of these with what was called a natla, antila, or antelia, very often of glass, which must hold at least a quarter of a log, which is a measure equal to 1.5 eggshells. So if you're going to, do your hands and wash your hands, you're going to have at least 1.5 eggshells. I don't know if those are small, medium, extra large eggs or what they might be. Ostrich eggs, Adersheim again. For no less quantity than this might be used for effusion, which is the pouring of the water over the hands. The water was poured on both hands, which must be free of anything covering them, such as gravel, mortar, etc. The hands were lifted up so as to make the water run to the wrist in order to ensure that the whole hand was washed and that the water polluted by the hand did not again run down the fingers. You can put your hands down. Similarly, each hand was rubbed with the other, the fist, providing the hand that rubbed had been effused. Otherwise, there was one point on which special stress was laid. In the first effusion, which was all that originally was required, when the hands were Levitically defiled, the water had to run down to the wrist. If the water remained short of the wrist, the hands were not clean. Accordingly, the words of Mark can only mean that the Pharisees eat not except they wash their hands to the wrist. And this is the reference in Mark where this one of these disputes arose between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they were asking him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? It didn't mean they had filthy hands. Yeah. It meant that they had not ritually purified their hands in this way. So there were various times when the men were to immerse themselves in a mikvah for ritual cleansing, for example, before feast days or before entering the temple complex. This is a tradition that was carried out. One source says, in modern Orthodox Judaism, there's a widespread minhag for the laity, including men, to immerse themselves on the day prior to Yom Kippur, and often do so before the three pilgrimage festivals and before Rosh Hashanah. Some Haredi Jews additionally immerse themselves at least before Shabbat, and some Hasidic Jews do so daily before morning prayers. So if you really want to be clean before your prayers in the morning, then you'll get in the mikvah and you'll dunk yourself, get out. In Orthodox Judaism, these regulations are steadfastly adhered to, and consequently the mikvah is central to an Orthodox Jewish community. They formally hold in conservative Judaism as well. The existence of a mikvah is considered so important in Orthodox Judaism, as is today, that an Orthodox community is required to construct a mikvah before building a synagogue, and must go to the extreme of selling Torah scrolls or even a synagogue, if necessary, to provide funding for the construction. So this is modern Judaism. We don't know of any kind of requirement in the day of Jesus, but we have found mikvahs in the times of Jesus. So this ritual cleansing, immersion, purification was taking place. So this dispute could very well be over whose baptism is better. Is it the Jews' baptism that's better? Is it John's baptism? Is it Jesus' baptism? Because now both John and Jesus are baptizing. Well, John's disciples come to him and say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's disciples are likely very jealous for him at this point. This guy's ripping off your baptism. There's a temptation to rivalry or jealousy of ministry for John. Now, we see the facts here. There's the surface facts, or they're both baptizing, a dispute arose, and we get John's response. But there's a huge undercurrent in this passage. There's what's happening on the surface, the facts being reported. And there's the attempt of the enemy to bring division between John and Jesus and discredit the ministry of one or the other or both. This could be called the temptation of John. The outcome shows the heart of John, because John's heart is tested here and it comes forth shining, brighter than gold and jewels. He's pointed people to Jesus, and now all are going to him to be baptized. That sounds like a successful ministry. If you point, say, here's the guy, and everybody's going to him. Sounds like, you accomplished something. Jesus' ministry is exploding in popularity, and John's, while continuing, is decreasing. It's on the wane. But he still has disciples at this point, all the way through the time that he's in jail. They continue even unto the time of his death. They're loyal to John, but eventually even they must come to Jesus. Now, it seems strange to me a bit at this time that John is continuing on the same course. He has pointed out that Jesus is the Messiah. It seems to the natural way of thinking that John would now follow Jesus. Right? Jesus is calling people to follow him. So here's John. He's still carrying on, and he's still carrying out the same ministry. He's pointing people to Jesus. Baptism, repentance, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But it seems like he'd be a shoe-in for the, you know, like the first apostle. Think of who John is. He's, you know, Jesus said, no man greater born of woman than John. But, you know, that wasn't what God had in mind. He was still continuing on here. Remember, he told Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. Who could be more qualified to be the super apostle of Jesus than John? But it's not what God had for John. And John is faithful to what he knows God has called him to do. The devil uses this current situation to seek to instill jealousy or envy into the heart of John. But John doesn't take the bait. The devil will bait us in similar ways, seeking to make us envy others who are being blessed or experiencing great results in growth of ministry or recognition. Don't take the bait. Just do what the Lord has given you to do. Let him take care of everything else. In this passage, we're seeing a man that is faithful to God and what God has called him to do. He's not diverted. He's not been released from the calling or redirected, so he stays the course. And he is an example to us, staying the course in what God has called us to. He says when they confront him with this, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John recognizes the source of all true authority. He's not going to seek to take something that has not been given to him. In John chapter 19, when Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate says, you know, Jesus isn't responding to his questions. And Pilate's like, you're not speaking to me? Really? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you? And Jesus says, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. What power do we have? If we have any power or any authority, we have it because God has placed us in that position. And we must give an account to him for how we have used that power or authority. In Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel receives the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he's preparing to share it with him, Daniel, it says in verse 19, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He's the one who removes kings and sets up kings in worldly affairs. In Romans chapter 13, Paul exhorts believers, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now we know the one exception is when the authority directly contradicts God's commandments. And we see that in the practice of the apostles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, when they're arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus and this lame man has been healed, Peter and John answer and say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So it's always right to listen to God more than to man. And if someone directly contradicts what God has said, we do what God has said and not what man has said. Now, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. In chapter 5, they find themselves brought before those same authorities again. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. Now, this fact that God sets up kings and removes kings and all authority is from him does not mean that all things or anything done by any authority are approved by God. They, or we, must answer to him for any power that we have and the use of that power. There are a couple of different aspects to this. We must give an account over things that we control, what we choose to do with our authority or our power. And secondly, how we deal with the things that are beyond our control, how we choose to respond to those things that we can't control. This is always within our power. We always have the choice of how to respond in a situation. So John, in this context, he's speaking in regard to true ministry and God's blessing. Men may obtain many things through unrighteousness, and what they obtain becomes a curse to them and not a blessing. But the Lord is the one who calls and gifts for service to him. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes and says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So this calling, this gifting for service to the Lord, there's one requirement for a steward. That is someone who is manager over something that belongs to somebody else. It's not their own. And the main requirement, the one requirement in a steward, is that they be found faithful. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read about Moses and Jesus and their faithfulness. And the writer to Hebrews is comparing the two, and he's saying Jesus is greater than Moses. He's giving this illustration because Moses was the guy to the Jewish people, Abraham. But Moses was even higher because he gave the law, you know. And so he's saying, well, who's greater, Moses or Jesus? You know, Jesus, Messiah. And he says in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So they both have that same quality going for them. They were both faithful. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. This is the difference. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Jesus built the house. He's got more honor like one who built the house. That seems to be saying that Jesus is God. Once again. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So this faithfulness is what is needed in a steward of anything. And we are all stewards of what God has given us. We'll be judged on our faithfulness and not on our greatness. People get those two things confused. We all want to do great things for the Lord, and we will, if we're faithful to what he has called us to do, to the ministry that he has given us. This is his definition of greatness, is faithfulness in what he has called us to do, to be faithful to the task that he has given. We'll be rewarded based upon our faithfulness and not the results of our ministry. And you do have a ministry. No child of God is without one. Remember, minister means servant. Talking a lot about ministry this morning, I just mean being a servant. And you've seen the fine print on those advertisement claims. Your results may vary. Your mileage may vary. Results are beyond your control. You may be called to the same or very similar ministry as someone else, but the outworking of that ministry may be very different. Be faithful in what the Lord's called you to do. Faithfulness is within your control. Results are not within your control, but faithfulness is in your control. And of course, we're not talking about being saved by being faithful. That can't happen. We can be faithful because we have been saved. not the other way around. And your ministry is a calling, not a choice. We live in great freedom in our country, and I love it. I wouldn't want to exchange it. But we don't choose our area of ministry. We are called to it. No one can appoint himself or herself to a particular position and expect God's blessing. No one appointed himself to be an apostle. Jesus chose them, and he chooses his people to work in the places that he has for them. So we don't really choose that. We need to have it revealed to us. We need to be led by his Spirit. You may have one specific thing that you're called to do. You may have a multifaceted ministry. It's up to God's choosing. And your ministry may not be the same for the course of your life. We must be open to the leading of God's Spirit. What does he have for me? You may feel led to move in a certain direction, to make that choice, but you're not sure of God's direction. Just go for it. See if it's God's leading. But don't be surprised if God changes your direction or if the ministry you choose becomes something much different than you envisioned it to be. Just be faithful. Do you not know what God has called you to? You have no inkling? Don't know which way to go? Just look for a place to serve. That's ministry. Do something you know needs doing. And continue and wait for God to lead further, to guide, to open doors, to change direction, or to bless you in what you're doing, to lay something upon your heart. There's no substitute for faithfulness in serving. And by the way, the flesh hates it. The flesh hates being a servant. Oh, the flesh can tolerate it as long as there's recognition of our faithfulness and our great sacrifice. But are we faithful when there's no recognition or when there are even complaints and opposition? In Colossians 3:17, Paul exhorts us as believers and says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So you throw yourself into it. All in the name. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it's a book that's written about much under the sun, so not all of it would apply to us. But in the first part of Ecclesiastes 9:10, he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do it with your might." And that is good advice from him. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is talking to them about doing charitable deeds, and he uses this similar language in doing other things, so this is like kind of like universally applicable. He says, 6:1, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." I mean, can you get this picture? This is actually truly what they did. This is what Jesus is saying. You got the trumpet going and you're following along. Here comes my gift. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So they've got it. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." It's true that you cannot serve God faithfully without being rewarded by him. The reward may happen here. It may happen, after we've departed this life. The greater rewards are definitely after. But you can't serve him faithfully without being rewarded by him. It can't happen. He won't let it happen. He will produce the reward. And so you can serve him in freedom, faithfully, and just let him take care of all the other things. If you're doing what you do to serve the Lord, even He will be your reward. If you do what you do for recognition, you'll be disappointed. So we see John faithfully continuing his ministry until God brings it to an end. He continues pointing people to Jesus. He says, I'm not the Christ. I've told you this before. I've been sent before Him. Now, it's like, why are you concerned for me? Why this big deal about what Jesus is doing? You know, why are you bringing this up? I've told you, I'm not the Christ. He's the Christ. So John stays the course. He says, remember, this is what I said. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John has the joy of being the friend of the bridegroom. He's not part of the bride, but he's has the honor of introducing the bride to the bridegroom. And this is something he's taking an illustration from the Jewish marriage, wedding ceremony. Edersheim again says, in Judea there were at every marriage two groomsmen or friends of the bridegroom, one for the bridegroom, the other for his bride. And before marriage, they acted as a kind of intermediaries between the couple. At the wedding, they offered gifts, waited upon the bride and bridegroom, and attended them to the bridal chamber, being also, as it were, the guarantors of the bride's virgin chastity. Hence, when St. Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm jealous over you, 2 Corinthians 11:2, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, he speaks, as it were, in the character of groomsman or bridegroom's friend who had acted such at the spiritual union of Christ with the Corinthian church. And we know that it was specially the duty of the friend of the bridegroom so to present to him his bride. And so John's saying, I'm the bride, the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. And I rejoice to hear his voice when he takes his bride. You know, John's excited for that. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John's saying, I'm fine. I'm happy. I'm at peace. You know, I'm filled with the joy of the Lord because I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I know my role in my ministry, and I'm carrying that out. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And when John is speaking of this, no doubt he's thinking of the ministries that he and Jesus are carrying out. His ministry is decreasing, the Lord's is increasing, and that's the way it should be. John has a recognition of his role, that Jesus' ministry might increase and his must therefore decrease. This was true for John in the visible ministry that God had given him. And it should be the aspiration of every believer that he would become greater in my life and I would become less. So there's this external aspect that John's talking about, but as we read this, for every believer, indeed, he must increase in my life and I must decrease. But the way this happens can seem counterintuitive. It may sound as though I become less and less myself until I disappear in the great cosmic consciousness. This is not the case at all. It is said this way by Jesus in other places. In Mark chapter 8, verse 35, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So in losing your life, you actually save it. If Jesus is increasing, you're decreasing. Your life is going to be saved. Or as he says in Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you're losing something, but if you're losing it for his sake, you're actually finding the reality of it. You're finding your real life in him. You're losing your life in the world. John chapter 12, 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you love your life, you're keeping it all to yourself, you don't want, you know, Jesus interfering and telling you what to do or where to go or you know, anything else, then you lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So by giving it up, you gain it. That's hating your life in this world, hating the worldly life, rejecting the goals and values of this world, and seeking the goals and values of the Lord. As you decrease and Jesus increases, by more and more of your life coming under his control rather than losing your life or identity, you find your true place of life in him. And the more you settle down into that place, the more you experience the joy of the Lord in that place. You're filled with his joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. When you decrease and he increases, you're not eradicated. Yourself does not disappear. The new man, created in God's image, takes over more of your life. And the old man becomes less and less in evidence and an influence. It's been illustrated in different ways, like by the throne room of your life or your heart. As you allow Jesus to sit on the throne of the heart, as he directs and guides your path, and you let him take control, you find your life. You're in the place of fellowship with God for which you were created. You enter into the true reality of life. Said another way, you let him take the reins of your life. He steers and controls your direction, including your thoughts, your mouth, your temperament, and you find your life in the place where you were meant to live life. There's another illustration from a song. It was by Love Song way back in the 70s. It says, I was running from a master. I tried out every new thing I could find, but my life turned into one disaster. Without the Lord, I almost blew my mind. I was sitting in the front seat, trying really hard to be the driver, thinking I was making real good time, but always winding up the late arriver. But now I've been trying out the back seat, and I find it is a very great relief. Now I'm riding in the back seat, and I'm leaving all the driving to the chief. That's the chorus. The other verse is, I went barreling out full speed ahead. I went a-running every stop sign that I'd see, thinking I'd give the Lord a shortcut. But I found out he don't need no help from me. So riding in the back seat, letting him do the driving. There's a newer song by Stonehill and Keggy called Who's Your Driver? And it's about the same kind of thing. Who's in control? Who's driving your life? At one point they say, it's very clear that you're not the keeper of the keys. Remember the old, perhaps you saw the old bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot? Remember those? You don't see those much anymore. There probably even was a book, wasn't there, that started that whole thing? I don't know. But, of course, the response was, if God's your co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. You know, you need to be in the other seat. He needs to be the pilot. And so those are the things we're talking about in our hearts, in our lives, when we say, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. For he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son has not seen life, or shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I think this is probably John the Apostle's narration picking up again, but it could be John the Baptist once again testifying about Jesus. He came from heaven. He's above all. He testifies. It says, No one receives his testimony. This is not an absolute no one, because John received his testimony. There were some who received his testimony. But the bulk of people who heard him did not receive his testimony. He who did receive his testimony has certified that God is true. That is, Jesus' testimony is the truth of God. He speaks as God because that's who he is. And so if they accept his testimony, they're certifying that God is true, because these are God's words. And he whom God sent speaks the words of God. God does not give the Spirit by measure. And we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. That's what he's commanded us to do. But no one has ever been filled with the Spirit like Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We know it says in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had the Spirit without measure. The Spirit is poured out on us. We're filled with the Spirit, but not as Jesus was, because Jesus was God come into flesh. He says he always did those things that pleased the Father, so the Father never left him alone. We can't make those claims. Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. This is one of the seven times in John's Gospel that tells us that the Father loves the Son. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We spent time discussing these things quite a bit earlier in this chapter. He's restating the issue of condemnation from verses above. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world is condemned already. Those who do not believe in him are already condemned. He didn't have to come to condemn the world. He doesn't have to come to put the world under the wrath of God. The world already is under the wrath of God because they have not believed in the Son. So he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about us before we came to Christ. We were by nature the children of wrath. And so that wrath is there, abiding, waiting. God has not poured out his wrath. He's withholding it because of his mercy and his grace, pleading with all men to be reconciled to him. He has reconciled himself to the world, as we read a couple weeks ago, and he's pleading with the world to be reconciled to him. He's done the reconciliation from his standpoint, but man must respond if he's to be reconciled to God. God's made the way, but man must respond. Chapter 4, the first few verses here, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So this kind of really goes with the last chapter. We see that as the crowds shift more from John to Jesus, Jesus' threat to the Pharisees' power increases, and he becomes more the focus of attention of the Pharisees. And so when Jesus hears, when he knows that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, even though he wasn't doing the baptizing, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. His hour, he would say, has not yet come. And so he goes back to Galilee, but to get from Judea to Galilee, he needs to go through Samaria, which you didn't need to go through Samaria if you were traveling that route. It was the most direct route. But Jews would not take that route because they wouldn't go through Samaria, so they would go the long way around. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And the only reason that we can see in this, chapter 4, that he needs to go through there is because he has an appointment that he's going to keep with this woman of Samaria and with other men and women in that city. And so as we come back to Gospel of John, we'll pick up in chapter 4 and we'll see the reason why Jesus needed to go through Samaria.